Turn in God's Word again to Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. And just as we come to the Word of the Lord that we have been singing about, let's ask for the Lord's help, for God to lead us and guide us into His truth this evening, and that the Spirit who has given His Word might be the teacher and admonisher of His truth this evening. Our Father in heaven, we come today as we come to Your Word. We recognize, O Lord, this is Thy Word. It is a word that is forever settled in heaven. And though the earth and all pass away, yet this word shall forever endure. We thank You, O God, that it is the rock that we can put our eternal welfare upon, we can build upon. That rock that shall not, Lord, in any way diminish or be taken away. It is that sure and that stable foundation. Lord, we thank You for the confidence that we can have in Your word. We pray, O God, tonight that as the word of God is preached, as the gospel is set forth, Lord, Your word might be like that hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. It might be that nail in a sure place. It might be that word in season to some heart tonight in this house. Lord, speak to each one. Lord, particularly speak to the unsaved. Give us help to preach Thy word. We come to Thee once again acknowledging we need Your help. So we pray for Thy point of eye, Spirit. Give power, give grace. Give unction from heaven. And as Thy word is preached, may Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. And coming to God's Word this evening, I want us to consider together one of the great conversions recorded for us in the New Testament. There are many marvelous and miraculous conversions described in the Word of God. We can think of conversions like the Apostle Paul's. Christ, in a supernatural way, suddenly and unexpectedly met with him as he traveled the road to Damascus. And Saul, of course, at that particular time was going out to persecute the Church of Christ, to try and put an end to the Church of Christ in Damascus. But then the Lord appeared, and in the most miraculous and powerful way, he was wonderfully converted. Again, we can think of the Philippian jailer, whose conversion too was preceded by supernatural events. A great earthquake shook his prison, and as he awakened to cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" And so there are many wonderful conversions recorded for us in the New Testament. And each one reveals to us the mighty power of Christ to save. It does not matter where the Savior finds the sinner. He is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by Him. This evening as we come to the next section in our study of Mark's Gospel, we are brought to consider one of the greatest conversions recorded for us in all of Scripture. And that is the marvellous conversion for the man who would afterwards be known as Matthew, the disciple of Christ. In this passage, Matthew is called Levi. In the Gospels, this man was referred to by both these names. He was referred to as Matthew, and he's also referred to as Levi. And so it is important to remember that when we read of Matthew or we read of Levi, we are reading of the same person. Matthew's conversion to Christ was one of the greatest and the most marvelous conversions mentioned in the New Testament. Not because it was accomplished by miraculous and supernatural events. It wasn't like the Apostle Paul's in this sense, or the Philippians jailers. There wasn't miraculous events that surrounded this man's conversion. And you need to have a miraculous, to have a marvelous conversion. It doesn't involve something supernatural. It doesn't involve light from the sky or an earthquake. Sometimes people think, well, you know, I'll get saved, I'll come to Christ. Well, some miraculous event happened. Why, if God moved in a miraculous way and did something supernatural, I would believe. There's people think along these lines. But every conversion, every marvelous and every wonderful conversion doesn't happen in a spectacular way. Here we have Matthew. And Matthew's conversion was of the most spectacular nature, simply because of the situation where Christ found him, and because of the sudden change in his life. In verse 14 we read where the Lord met Levi or Matthew. Notice what it says in verse 14. "And as he passed by, he saw Levi the son of Alphaeus sitting at the receipt of custom." We see here the Lord, as he passed by, saw Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. In Luke's Gospel, where this same incident is recorded, We read in Luke 5:27, "And after these things he went forth," that is Christ went forth, "and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom." What we learn here is Matthew was a publican. He was a tax collector by occupation. Now, being a tax collector is not usually the kind of job that will endear you to anyone. Paying taxes is never a pleasant thing. It's never appealing, it is never attractive to see the taxman coming and looking money. But in Matthew's day, tax collectors were particularly hated. You see, at this particular time in the history of the nation of Israel, Israel were occupied by the Romans. The Roman Empire had taken over Israel, and they were the occupying force. And as the occupying force, the Romans levied heavy taxes upon the people of Israel. They taxed them heavily. The people of Israel were their servants. They were those that would pay them so that they could build their roads and build their infrastructure and extend their empire. And they taxed the Jewish people heavily. They put great burdens of taxes upon them. But to collect these taxes, the Romans needed tax collectors, or publicans, as they were also known. These publicans were given great financial reward for their work. The Romans paid them well. As they went out and they collected their taxes, then the Romans would reward them well financially. Yet in many cases, their greed extended to thieving itself. Even though they were well paid for their work, their greed and their selfishness extended onto thieving. Very often they would tax the people over and above the rate that they were allowed to. And then they would keep it for themselves. Remember the famous publican Zacchaeus in Luke 19. The Bible tells us he was rich. But after his conversion, he said to Christ, "If I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." And you see, this was the practice of the publican. They did take things of people by false accusation. They thieved, they stole, they laid taxes that were above and beyond that which was required of the Romans upon their own people. They were a greedy, they were a selfish people. And they were not only despised by the Jews because of their thieving, they were also despised because of their treason. Because of their treason. A Jew working as a publican was, in effect, working for the enemy. They were collecting revenue from their own people to finance the occupying forces, to finance those people that kept them in bondage. They were looked upon as turncoats, whose greed and love of money led them to sell out their own fellow countrymen. In fact, they were so despised, they were so scorned, the publican was so scorned, they were so looked upon as totally corrupt, that they were disqualified from being judges or witnesses in Israel courts. They weren't able to give evidence in a court. They weren't able to take part in a court case. Remember the Pharisee who came into the temple to pray? In his pride he said this, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican." And see how extortioners, the unjust, adulterers, and the publican are all heaped together into the same class. And of course, this is a group of people that are deceitful, that are corrupt, that are wicked. The extortioner is wicked. The unjust person is wicked. The adulterer is wicked. They're deceptive. They cheat. And there the publican is lumped in with these people because this is exactly who they were. This is what they did. This was their business. Matthew, in truth, was one of Christ's greatest converts. For his occupation tells us what his heart and sin was sold out to. He was a carnal man that lived for the God of gold and silver. He was so materialistic that he was willing to suffer the rejection of his own people to obtain the wealth of the world. This is the situation. This is the place where Christ found Matthew. And so was conversion. His sudden conversion is a most marvellous thing. He is lifted out of the slimy pit of his own greed and self-indulgence and changed into a selfless servant of Christ. And one in the end that gave his life, the rest of his time, the rest of his talents to this great end of serving Christ and living for him. What a marvelous, what a miraculous conversion is the conversion of Matthew. The power of the gospel is mightily demonstrated as this man is brought to faith in Christ. And thinking then of Matthew's conversion and the events which surround it, there are a number of things that I want us to consider this evening as we see how this man was brought to faith in Christ. And the first thing I want us to notice together is the command to the sinner here. The command to the sinner. Notice again what it says in verse 14. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. As the Lord Jesus passes by Matthew, he gives to him one simple command. Just one command. Follow me. This simple command, this unmistakably clear directive from the Savior to Matthew, brought him to see what Christ required of him. And this is what Christ required of the sinful man. That Matthew would follow him. God's command to all men is that they follow Christ. That is the simple command of the gospel. That is it in a nutshell. That you follow Christ. Salvation in all its fullness is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the good shepherd that calls lost and perishing sheep to follow him that they might be saved. And that's what he does. And that's what he does in the gospel. That is the call of Christ to men and women. Follow me. We have to say, as we think of the Savior's command to Matthew, there is a wonderful simplicity to the gospel. A simplicity that leaves all men without excuse. God calls out to man. He commands the sinner to follow Christ. And this is what you must do to be saved. Obey this simple command from the Savior. It's simple. This is what you must do. You must follow Christ. When people do not follow Christ, it is wanton and with willful disobedience. It is disobedience. Understand that tonight. When you do not follow Christ, it is disobedience. People who will not follow Christ, who will not come to him, often speak of how they think their lives are good. And their lives are this, that, and the other thing. They talk about their conduct, their moral conduct, and they compare their conduct to the conduct of other people. And they say, well, I'm good. And they might speak about their church and their religion. And they may stick up with this, that, and the other thing. But when people refuse to obey this simple command from Christ to follow him, it reveals they're not good. Instead, they're disobedient, rebellious sinners. Understand this tonight. You might think, well, I'm not so bad. But if you haven't obeyed the command of Christ, it reflects that you have in your heart a rebellious, disobedient heart to the command of God. Think of Matthew here. Christ commanded him, follow me. If Matthew had have ignored the Savior, if Matthew had have heard Christ's words and thought to himself, well, you know, I don't need to follow Christ. I'm not going to go with him. I've got my tax collecting. I've got business going here. I'm making money. That would have been disobedience. Deliberate, wanton, and willful disobedience. That's exactly what it would have been. Every time you hear the gospel call and Christ commands you to follow him, and you refuse, it is willful disobedience. It is sin. It is the worst of sin. It is the worst of disobedience. As the Lord found Matthew in his sin, he gave to him a command to follow me. And that is still Christ's command to all men. As sinful men and women, we have a duty. We have a responsibility to obey the command of Christ in the gospel. Simple command. So we will know what we need to do. We need to follow Christ. This command that Christ gave to Matthew, of course, implies a number of very important things. It implies a turning from sin. Matthew, as I have already said, was a man which lived for self. He was a selfish man. Publicans like Matthew were selfish, greedy people. They were happy to work for their enemy as long as they were lining their own pockets. It is notable that when the Lord met Matthew, he was at that very time engaged in this work of tax collecting. He was at his work. He was at his business. He was thinking of himself. As Christ then says, follow me. Matthew had to quite literally leave his old life. And he had to leave his old ways behind and he had to turn from his sin. And from living for self, he had to turn from it. It was not possible to follow Christ and still live as he had been living. It simply was not possible. To obey the command of Christ in the gospel, to follow him, involves a turning from our sin. It is so, so important that we understand this. You cannot have your sin and pleasure, your sinful pleasure, and at the same time have Christ as your Savior. It is impossible. It cannot be done. You cannot follow Christ and at the same time hold on to your sin. And there are so many people, and this is what they think. This is how they live. They perhaps have made a profession. They perhaps talk about being saved. And they point to some time in their lives where they were saved. But they've never began to follow Christ. Because they still live as they've always lived. In their sin. All contained in the command of Christ to follow him is the command to turn from your sin. Acts 17 and 30 says, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You know, those that go to hell and spend all eternity in that awful place of outer darkness are those who will not repent. That is what all people in hell have in common. They are all unrepentant sinners. They held on to their sin. Whatever their sin was, they held on to it. They clinged on to it. And eventually, as they clinged on to it, it brought them into hell itself. And that is who is in hell. Unrepentant sinners. Men and women that so loved their sin, it took them to hell itself. They wouldn't turn from it. And where does that find you tonight? Has there been that time in your life where you turned? And remember, we're thinking about Matthew. There was this particular time in his life where he left his sinful, greedy, self-centered ways. And he turned and he followed Christ. Has there been that time? That occasion in your life where you recognized your need as a sinner and you turned from it. Consciously say, Lord, forgive me. I'm turning from my sin and I'm turning to thee. Has there been that occasion? Who has Christ called Matthew to follow him? It implies a turning from sin. It also implies a trusting in the Savior. Trusting in the Savior. In the obeying of this command, Matthew had to trust Christ. He had to trust him. You would not follow someone. You would not go with someone if you did not trust them. And following Christ, Matthew's whole life was going to be changed. There would be a radical change in his circumstances. And he knew that. He couldn't continue on in the sinful ways he was going. And so, as he follows Christ, there is that trusting in him. He believed Christ could meet his every need. He believed in Christ, in his power and ability. And so he trusted him. Following the Savior does imply believing and trusting in him. The person who heeds the command of the gospel to follow the Lord Jesus obeys this command because they have come to trust in Christ. This is why people obey this command. Because they trust in Christ. They believe in Christ. They have seen in Christ one who is able to meet their need as a sinner. And man as a sinner has got two great needs as he stands before God. We can say that man's needs can be condensed down to two real aspects or two great points. As man stands before God, he's got two great needs. There's the need, first of all, of atonement. And atonement means to cover. And there, as we stand before God as sinners, we need our sin covered. We are sinners, and our sin will bring God's judgment upon our heads. It will cause God to pour his wrath upon us. So therefore, we need atonement. We need our sin covered. That's a need. We have this great need. What has Christ done? He has died upon the cross. He has shed his blood. He has suffered in our stead. He has endured the wrath of God. And his blood has been shed to cover our sin, to make atonement. So that as God will look upon us as sinners, he will not see our sin, but he will see the atoning work of Christ. And we will not suffer his condemnation. Man needs atonement. Another thing man needs as he stands before God is acceptance. Acceptance. Why would God open heaven's door to us? Why would God bless us? What have we got to set before God? We've got nothing in and of ourselves because we're sinners. But again, Christ has provided this for us. He lived a perfect life. He lived an obedient life. He kept God's law in every aspect and in every part. Fulfilled it in its full sense. And therefore, when we come to Him, He gives to us of His righteousness. And we stand before God, we stand not in our own sinfulness, but in His perfect righteousness. And therefore we are accepted according to Christ's righteousness. And you see, this is what Christ does as the Savior. This is why we ought to follow Him. This is why we ought to trust Him with all of our hearts. Because He gives to us exactly what we need. Atonement and acceptance before God. Oh, sinner, tonight, why will you not trust Christ? Why will you not follow Him? Why will you continue to live in disobedience to the gospel call? Here is the one who is able and willing to meet your greatest need. And here again is the gospel call tonight in this meeting. Christ invites you to follow Him, to turn from your sin and to trust Him and to follow Him. Oh, obey it tonight. Obey the call of Christ in the gospel. And come to enjoy this salvation. It was marvellously wrought out in Matthew's life. And so we see here the call to the sinner in Matthew's conversion. But then notice with me, secondly, not only the call to the sinner, but notice as well the cause of the Saviour. We have this in verse 17. When Jesus heard it, He saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Matthew, after he obeyed Christ's command and followed Him, brought the Lord to his home, and a great feast was provided. At this feast there was not only the Lord and His disciples, but verse 15 tells us there was also many publicans and sinners. It was obviously the case that Matthew had invited many of his friends to come and to meet with the Saviour. However, this greatly displeased the scribes and the Pharisees. They were annoyed at this. Because verse 16 tells us, and when the scribes and Pharisees saw Him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto His disciples, how is it that He eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? The scribes and Pharisees were so self-righteous, they would not in any way associate themselves with publicans or sinners. And sinners here is just another reference to these tax collectors. They were called not only publicans, but they were called in a derogatory way, sinners also. The scribes and the Pharisees would not even acknowledge or speak to them. They would have nothing to do with them. If they were going down a street and a publican was coming up the street, they would not speak to them. If they said hello, they wouldn't respond. They ignored them. They dismissed them totally. And they felt they were doing God's work in doing that. And so as Jesus is sitting in their company and eating with them, these pompous, proud men complain to the Lord's disciples. And they say, look what Jesus is doing. Look what your master is doing. He's eating with publicans and sinners. He's eating with those unclean people, those wicked people. Look at his company. The company he's keeping. Look at who he's associating himself with. And so these scribes and Pharisees, they complain to Christ's disciples. Christ answers these proud and ignorant men with some of the most wonderful words ever spoken. We have them here in verse 17. They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Christ makes known to all gathered in Matthew's house the cause for which he had come in this world. He had come as the great physician to heal the sin-sick soul. He had come not to call the righteous, but he had come to call sinners to repentance. Christ makes known the reason why he had come. The cause for the Saviour to be there in their midst. What words these are. What delightful words these are. And yet we have to also say, what damning words these are of the Saviour in this verse. We are taught here of the compassion of the physician. See how Christ looked upon these people gathered into the home of Matthew? He looked upon them as poor, sickly sinners which needed healing. Yes, these people were living for self.
They were greedy, sinful people. Sin ruled in their hearts and lives. And so these people were most unattractive. And sin is a most ugly thing. It is a most unattractive thing. Especially to God's holy Son. Especially to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here were publicans and sinners. People that live for money. People that live for self. People that are only interested in lining their own pockets. Selfish people. It would have been the most unattractive thing to look upon for God's holy Son. But even though Christ's holy and righteous nature would cause him to repel such sinful men, yet his love and mercy and compassion moves him to go after the sinner and to provide salvation and healing. And that's what we see here in these words. These people naturally would be repugnant to Christ because he was holy. But in compassion. In compassion he had come to bring healing and to bring salvation. What compassion there is in the soul of Christ for man, whom sin is so undeserving. In Ezekiel 16, God reminded Israel how they received because of his great compassion towards them. If you turn just with me to Ezekiel 16 just for a moment, I want us just to read these words quickly, because they reveal to us the very reason why man in sin, who is so unattractive, so unappealing to God, the reason why we are saved and we can be saved. Ezekiel 16, the prophet Ezekiel is speaking of Israel here, speaking about their sin and their sinful state. Notice what it says in Ezekiel 16, verse 1. Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is off the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother a Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, my navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee, to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field, to the loathing of thy person, in the day that thou wast born. Really, this is a picture of Israel. And speaking about their natural uncleanness, their natural corruption. There was no eye pity them. There was nothing that was attractive about them. They were corrupt. They were sinful. They were unappealing. No eye pity them. They were cast into the field. But then notice the words of verse 6. God is speaking. When I passed by thee, and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Notice here what takes place. The Lord has compassion upon Israel. And that compassion results in this. They are saved. They are delivered. We must recognize, as sinful men and women, there is nothing in our lives which in any way merits God's favor or God's blessing. We are wretched. We are undone and unholy. And we deserve to perish in our sin. That's what we deserve. If God was to give to all men what they justly deserve, then every single man born into this world would spend his eternity in hell. And he would go to hell the moment he was born. For we do not even deserve the things that we have in this life. But in compassion, what has happened? Christ has had mercy on our souls. And he's provided salvation and healing for us. He's the great physician. The great physician. And even though we were repugnant in our sin and so unattractive and so unappealing, yet the great physician has provided for us healing. He's provided for us cleansing. Provided salvation. Do not despise that salvation. Do not reject that compassion. Do not reject it. And you do by despising Christ. You do by continuing on in your sin. It is the act of the greatest folly to turn from the only physician that can heal the sinful soul. It is the act of the greatest folly to turn from the one who has shown such compassion and made such provision for we who are so undeserving. Christ is the great physician, the one who has come to call sinners to repentance. What compassion there is found in Christ, the great physician. And so we are taught here in these words of Christ, the compassion of the physician. But we're also taught of the consequences of pride. The consequences of pride. As the Lord said to the scribes and Pharisees in verse 19, I came not to call the righteous. He was referring to them, to these very men. Not that these men were righteous. Christ was not declaring that they were righteous, but he was speaking of how they looked upon themselves. These religious and proud men thought they were righteous. They thought they had no need of healing. And so this is why Christ says, I have not come to call you. You who think you are righteous. You who think you are whole. You who think you are good and acceptable. I haven't come to call you. That's what he's saying here. But I have come to call those who in humility acknowledge their sin. Those who confess their need for healing. That's who I've come to call. And you see what Christ was telling these men. He was telling them their pride. Their self-righteousness was a bar to their own salvation. That's what he was telling them. I haven't come to call you boys who think you're righteous. I haven't come to call you religious hypocrites who think you're good enough. I haven't come for yous. That's what he was saying. He was saying, you men can never be saved. Because in your proud and arrogant heart, you will not seek the great physician. And speaking to people about salvation, you get lots of different reasons why people will not seek Christ for salvation. Some will point to their church. Others will point to their morality. Again, others will point to their beliefs, and there are a multitude of excuses why people continue to turn their backs on Christ. They will speak of this, that, and the other thing, and oh, they will have many, many reasons. But you know, when every excuse and reason which men give to reject Christ is laid bare, it all comes down to one thing. One simple thing. Pride in the heart of man. That's what it comes down to. Pride in the heart of man. You see, the sinner that refuses Christ, and that's what you do. When you reject Christ, you refuse him. The sinner that refuses Christ, they think they're better than Christ because they say, I have no need of him. I'm good enough. They not only think they're better than Christ, they think they're no more than Christ. Because Christ has given us his word. He's told us exactly what we must do as sinners. We must repent and believe the gospel. We must follow him. He tells us what we must do. So therefore, when people will not obey him, they think they know more than Christ. They think they have no need of him. I have no need of his atoning work. He died upon the cross. He shed his blood. But I don't need that. You know what that is? That is rotten, stinking pride. That's what it is. That is rotten, stinking pride. And that's what men do. With proud and arrogant hearts, they reject Christ. They'll be warned. As Christ warned these scribes and Pharisees, he says, your pride will take you to hell. And that is what is implied in these words of the Savior. I have not come to call the righteous. Not come to call the righteous. He was saying, listen, men, you're for hell because of your pride. That's what he was saying. God's salvation is for those who will humble themselves and cry, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And all who refuse to take this place will never know the healing and saving power of the great physician. They will never know it. Peter says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. That's exactly what Matthew did. Matthew, he was a selfish man. He was a greedy tax collector, a publican. But he humbled himself and he was saved. Would you humble yourself tonight? Would you take the place of a poor sinner that needs Christ? If you won't, then Christ hasn't come for you. He hasn't come in saving grace to you. Your end will be destruction. The cause of the Saviour is seen here powerfully in these words in verse 17. You've seen the command of the sinner. Finally, notice with me the character of salvation. As Matthew follows Christ, his life is completely changed. The character of God's salvation is powerfully demonstrated in his life. We could say of him, he had a new master. His master previously was himself. He lived for self and was a greedy, selfish man. We've referred to that now a number of times. And he just desired to live for the things of this world. Follow his own ambitions, follow his own desires. He loved self. But now his master was Christ. And where Christ would direct him, there he would go. He followed the Saviour. He had a new master. The rest of Matthew's days were spent serving this new master. You see, God's salvation gives to man a new master. A new master. This is not, or there is not a conversion mentioned in the Bible where this is not seen. The salvation of God always gives to the sinner a new master. Think of Paul. We've already referred to him. He had a new master. No longer was serving the Jewish religious system, but he was serving Christ. Think of the Philippian jailer, the same thing. Legion. You name a conversion in the Bible, and we see that everyone that was converted was given a new master. Have you got a new master tonight? A new master. I'm not asking if you made a profession. I'm not asking if you've got a heart that is concerned about spiritual things. I'm asking if you've got a new master. Do you serve Christ? That's what salvation does. Matthew not only had a new master, but he also had a new mission. In verse 15 it tells us, it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Matthew brought Christ to his own house, brought him to his home, and he laid on a great feast. In Luke 5:29 it tells us it was a great feast. A great feast. And the thought is, a luxurious, an extensive feast. To this great feast, he invited many of his tax-collecting friends, many of his publican friends, so they could meet with Christ. That's what he does here. He holds this great feast, he invites Christ, he brings Christ, and then he brings all his old friends, his old sinful friends. See, Matthew's mission had changed. Before his conversion, his mission was to make money. It was to profiteer. But now his mission was to make converts. Was to see his friends and his colleagues won for Christ. Again, this reveals the character of God's salvation. It gives to a person a different mission in life. The person who is truly saved will have a different view. They will have a view of eternity. They will have a view that goes beyond the things of this world and the affairs of life. Therefore, they will have a concern for spiritual things. They will have a concern for souls. The genuine convert will be concerned for souls. And of course, we see this so clearly in Matthew's life. What did he spend the rest of his life doing? Preaching the gospel. He spent the rest of his life in Christ's service. He had a different mission in his life. A different mission. What a convert to Christ Matthew was. What a testimony he had. Tremendous testimony. But what about your life tonight? Let's be honest. What about your life? Oh, we can look at this wonderful man
and see how powerfully God worked in his life and what a great testimony he had. But you know, it's meaningless. Meaningless to you if you will not examine your own life in the light of God's word. If you will not follow Christ. Will you not seek the Savior tonight? The call of Christ goes out, follow me. I trust you will respond to this call tonight. You will seek Christ. And you'll know what it is to be converted. That your sins might be blotted out. May God bless his word to each one of our hearts. For his own name's sake. Amen.